Blessed Spirit of God, our thanks and praise to you for your mercy and grace in granting us the hearing of faith by which we have come to cling to Jesus Christ, his blood and righteousness, as our only hope and salvation. Thanks and praise to you for that blessed word in which we have found our Lord and Savior, utterly truthful in all that it affirms in its gracious promises to us. Thanks and praise to you for the privilege that is ours to be educated and trained for the blessed office of the Holy Ministry. And we pray be with us this night as we seek your word and will, and seek encouragement also to that office toward which we aspire. Grant the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And grant us all the blessing of your presence for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Should probably begin by mentioning a reason for inaugurating this President's Hour on an evening of the week. It gives me the opportunity to talk to you a little bit about the glorious office for which you prepare, and to hopefully grant you also some encouragement toward that. I know that many of you are students here, work under all kinds of pressures. Some of them are academic, and students talk to me about that quite frequently, and on more than one occasion have mentioned that they just kind of feel like the world is coming in over their head, and they don't know whether or not they're going to make it. The papers are all due. The professors' expectations may not be excessive, but nevertheless, they seem at times to be such. Others of you have all kinds of other pressures that may be financial. They may have to do with the situation in your home, with problems of health, your own personal spiritual development, which sometimes can be pushed to the side in the rush of your daily activities. And by the way, that ought to rather inspire us all the more to make sure that that part of our life, our spiritual development, our devotional life, is not neglected. Right, we always bring to mind Luther's words that if he did not spend at least a couple of hours in prayer, he would not get his work done. And I think all of us have found out that on those days when we are too busy to pray, too busy to find refreshment for our personal life in the Word of God, usually things don't go too well that day. And so in the midst of all of this, we need to be encouraged to the glory of the office. And I only want to give my own personal witness, having served now in my completing my 40th year since ordination this year in just a few months, and having served as a parish pastor and district president, and now in this role, that to which most of you will be called and which you will be engaged is the most wonderful work in the world. And that's not being a district president or seminary president, but being the pastor of a congregation, being a parish priest. And that was impressed on me again this afternoon when I attended a Jewish funeral. And that is a sad occasion. To be there and to hear no words of comfort concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the eulogy of the good life and the human accomplishments and the earthly accomplishments, but no real hope, that hope that we know. And to be out into that ministry where you are privileged to be at the deathbed of the pious Christian and hear their confession of faith, and then bring words of comfort and joy and peace to people at a funeral so that they can smile through their tears, to help families work through bitterness and anger and unfaithfulness and alcoholism and abuse, to guide and direct young people who have been lost along the way, and to help them recapture new life in Jesus Christ, to proclaim publicly to hundreds and thousands God's mercy and grace in Christ Jesus, freely ours, freely bestowed and freely given by the Spirit of God. What a blessing that is. who can measure this? And somewhere along the line, I'll be reading that beautiful quotation from Martin Luther with respect to the glory of the pastoral office. But it's not simply in the doctrine of the ministry, which incidentally will be the first one, not the doctrine of the call. I don't know whether I have dyslexia or whether the typist or whatever happened, but the ministry is going to come first and then the doctrine of the call a couple weeks, a couple months hence. But not just to talk about that doctrine, but to talk about other phases into next year and the like about this glorious office, to encourage you along the way. When you tend to become discouraged and the devil comes with all kinds of temptations and doubts and fears as to whether you're worthy for that office and whether you're fit spiritually or academically, attitudinally, socially, or whatever. If that can be one of the fruits of these moments together, then we shall all sing a Te Deum. And I'm doing it because of the difficulty of trying to fit it into our regular president's forum. When I first came here, and up until about 2 years ago, you know, we had a different schedule. In fact, much of what I'm going to be presenting tonight, I think I presented in 1982 on the doctrine of the ministry at one of our president's forums on Wednesday. And the reason that was possible was that at that time we had our communion services on campus on Tuesday. And so on Wednesday we were able to begin at 10 o'clock and we had till 11:15 or 11:30, so that even if I didn't get on the podium till close to 10:30, we still had a good 45 minutes in order to make some presentation. The way it is now, by the time everybody files in and gets their donut and coffee and communion runs over a little bit, why, it's 25 to 11, and when the other president has the business of the association, we've got maybe 20 minutes left, and you really can't get into anything of great substance other than to report what's going on in campus. So we're going to use the president's forum primarily for informational purposes with respect to things on campus and the opportunity to ask questions, whether that's about staffing or finances or anything else that goes on. But I should like to use these then for perhaps what could be called more substantive presentations to you. And I have a couple of reasons for beginning with the office of the ministry. One ought to be rather obvious, because if we're going into this office, we certainly want to know what it is. If we're going to become doctors, we want to know, you know, what it is that an MD does and what specifically the function is and what the office is all about. Certainly the Apostle Paul did. If you look at the story of the book of Acts, if you read his epistles, he knew who he was, he knew who had called him, he knew why he had been called, he knew what he was to do, he knew the message that he was to proclaim, he knew his obligation toward those who heard him, and he knew the obligation of those who heard him toward him. There's no question in the apostle's mind about his office and his function as one who, born out of due time, who had been chosen from his mother's womb and who had been especially commissioned to bring the light of the gospel to the Gentiles. And certainly you want to know that and to be confident about who you are and about your calling and about what the ministry entails, both positively and negatively. But I chose the topic secondly because of what appears to be an erosion of that doctrine in our day. And that comes out in many different ways. It was some 35 years ago, perhaps shortly after I got into the ministry, that there seemed to be in our church a renewed and healthy emphasis on the doctrine of the universal priesthood of believers. Prior to that time, and of course in some congregations probably it is still true today, the pastor was expected to do everything. And I can remember even in the early days of my district presidency, when I would make a point to visit congregations, sit down with church councils, talk to them about the life of the congregation, their work as those to be trained by the pastor for ministering to God's people, that when we tried to elicit some kind of discussion, why the elders would all look to the pastor. He was have to give even the answers because they had not caught yet the vision of their role as God's redeemed and sanctified. But as so often happens with good emphases, sometimes the pendulum swings too far the other way. And when we see on bulletin boards things like there are 500 ministers in this church, that can be understood correctly in the sense of service of God's people. They certainly are his ministers, his servants. But when that then becomes a reason to blur or even obliterate the distinction, not the separation, which ought never happen, but the distinction between the universal priesthood and the office of the ministry, then, of course, all kinds of mischief arises. And we see some of that mischief in the church today. Teachers, directors of Christian education, lay ministers, who not in situations of emergency now, where we certainly understand, but in a common, ordinary life of the congregation, have their, quote, regular turn at the pulpit. And I have mentioned, I think, on more than one occasion that on our admission application, so often we have a rehearsal by prospective students of their preaching experience. And sometimes it's far harder to teach people to preach when they've preached before and haven't been adequately trained than it would be to teach them to preach when they didn't have any experience. And if you learn to run a machine wrong, it's much harder to teach it the right way than if you had never seen the machine before. But that's not the point now, how we teach homiletics, but the point is rather that if anybody can stand up to preach and take his regular turn, whether he's learned any Hebrew, Greek, homiletics, or anything, or had any training, then, of course, why do we have this place? Why do we have a seminary, and why are we spending, as a church body, millions of dollars in our seminaries every year for this task? And I hope and pray that you will not fall prey to this, that when your congregation gets large enough, you think, let's not call a second pastor. Vicars are a lot of trouble because you got to supervise them and send in all of these reports and everything. So let's get a nice DCE and we'll let him preach and do everything but an assistant pastor would do. But now, A, we don't have to pay him as much. B, he's not going to give me any sass. And C, we can get rid of him easier than we can another pastor if we don't like him. This ought not to be. If there is a doctrine of the office of the ministry, then it ought to be upheld in our congregations. And this does not in any way denigrate those wonderful offices of teachers. I particularly feel very close to our teachers. I recognize their call as a divine call. I see them functioning in an extremely important way in the ministry of the church. I feel singularly blessed in having grown up in congregations that had Christian day schools. Every congregation that I served had a Christian day school. My association in South Wisconsin with hundreds of teachers has led me to the most profound respect for these wonderful men and women of God and their devotion and their commitment and their arduous task in leading the lambs of the Lord Jesus Christ into his word. So what is said is not to be understood, and I'm sure you realize that, in any way to downgrade the importance of all of these other offices in the church, so important and so vital, because in our Christian day schools, for example, we have been among Protestants singularly blessed. This has been the great nursery of the church, and one of the reasons why the lay people of our church also have been so strong, been able to articulate the truths and doctrines of God's word. So it is rather to say that we dare not, given all of these things, simply now say, if the elder Schultz wants to preach next week, we let him do this. One pastor said that he would let a layman preach at the same time they would let him do brain surgery at the, you know, the big hospital that same day. And that's the point. The pulpit comes with your call. That pulpit is yours by virtue of your call into the pastoral ministry. It's not the common thing of everybody in the congregation, and that we'll get into a little bit later. I see that, unfortunately, in some of the proponents of the church growth movement. And every time I say that, people immediately say, you know, you're negative and so forth about church growth. Yes, I have some concerns about church growth, about a lot of different features of it, you know, without damning the whole project. But and not all who advocate church growth principles are among those who denigrate the office of the ministry. But unfortunately, many who are do that very thing and want to blur the distinction between the universal priesthood and I submit as evidence, for example, a presentation made just 2 years ago next month to some of our mission directors, in which a much longer quote is involved, but I'll read just a little bit. Lutheran pastors have a strong tendency to put distance between themselves and their people. They do it when they put vestments on to lead worship. They do it when they stress their office. They do it when they talk about laity as separate from clergy. I hope I can contribute to expunging that clergy-laity distinction from our working vocabulary, which probably, if it were possible, would have made our dear founding president of the seminary leap a couple of times in his grave, because his response would have been, as indeed he said in the sermon at the 1876 convention of the synod, he delivered the third sermon, and said, among other things, Dr. Walther, the distinction between clergy and laity is therefore by no means an optional churchly human ordinance. It is rather an institution of the Son of God himself. And for that reason, it is clearly a breaking of a divine ordinance, nothing less than rebellion in the kingdom of Christ, when Christians who have not been regularly called and ordained into this holy office arrogate to themselves the exercise of this office. But there's another reason for speaking on this topic, because while you have already seen probably the direction in which I go in terms of delineating the office of the ministry, the temptation is also there for those of you who have this office now to arrogate to yourselves things that are not included in the office of the ministry. And unfortunately, there are always those who come out of a seminary and who have had to live for years and years under certain rules and regulations who think, now comes my turn to be the boss, and who think that they must be listened to now, not simply when they point to Scripture and say, thus saith the Lord, when indeed they must be listened to, and they are not 26 years old or 32 years old, but 2,000 years old, indeed older than that, when they speak from the Word of God, but now want to lead their whole congregation by the nose and dictate to them what kind of hymnal they shall use, because they say so, they know more than the lay people, what time the services will be, how the congregation is to be administered, and the like, and become tyrants who then tear up congregations and unfortunately must be, you know, called upon to move and move on to tear up yet another one, and after that yet another one, and so spend their whole ministry being shunted from one place to the other in the church, if indeed they last at all. In the same vein, many seek, unfortunately today, to fill their own paunches. And we live in a very materialistic age, and we are not immune from that, where we forget this ministry in terms of service and become demanding because we have this office. I just read last week again, the Chronicle of Higher Education had a summary of 206,000 freshmen who entered college during this year. some very interesting statistics there, interesting reasons on why people want to go to college and what they look for in a college. By the way, the highest percentage of reasons for looking for specific college was educational academic standards. Thought that was quite interesting. But the reasons for going to college, what they hope to get out of college, overwhelming responses were money. Make a lot of money, can get a better job, and the like. And that is ingrained into us as Americans who have been so richly blessed. And that fever can also take hold of us, so that we have to see to it that we have this vacation or we have this particular thing included in the hardware of our study and the like. And I don't say these things abstractly. I say them because we get letters. And pastors so often bring shame upon the name of Christ and upon their office when they become that kind of demanding ecclesiastical tyrant. So it is always a question of keeping these balls in the air, as it were, to maintain a balance. On the one hand, to see the glory of the office without seeking our glory and our advantage in that office. So what then is this thing called the ministry by which we are so privileged to lay Jesus Christ out before our people and the people of the world? What is it all about? To proclaim God's promises through the ages. Promise first given to our first parents who, like us today, trusted in God's promise of salvation. We usually say that Lutheran theologians have divided or interpreted the statements of the scriptures and the confessions with regard to the office of the ministry in three different ways. It's a distinction or a division that was made by Dr. Janetsky of the Lutheran Church of Australia in a paper that he wrote, and the Australian Church also was drawing up its theses on the ministry, and by and large it's a very helpful little device to say that some, number one, have stressed function, a very functional view of the ministry. What do we mean by that? Well, by that they simply mean that God has not in any way commanded or instituted an office, but what God has commanded is a function, namely that the gospel should be preached and the sacraments should be administered. And now, for the sake of good order, so that people don't run into one another going up to the pulpit, or run into one another when babies are to be baptized or the sacrament of the altar is to be administered, now the church has now designated certain ones to do this for them. So it is this functional view, a kind of a combining of the universal priesthood with the office of the ministry. Now, as I said, it's like one of a couple of dozen things that are found in scriptures that must be distinguished and dare not be separated. We cannot separate Jesus, the Word, from Scripture, the Word. We cannot separate justification and sanctification, but certainly we must distinguish between the two. And so we can list, we talk about the uses of the law. We don't separate those uses, because every time the law guides and directs us in the third use of the law, it at the same time accuses us. Semper accusa. But we distinguish between those uses, even though we can't separate them. And so also here, to distinguish without separating is important. But those who have that functional view point, of course, to the fifth article of the Augsburg Confession. And you've all had that, I'm sure. To obtain such faith, God instituted the office of the ministry. That is, as though it were defined, provided the gospel and the sacraments. Through these, as through means, he gives the Holy Spirit who works faith when and where he pleases in those who hear the gospel. And the Latin translation of the Latin says, in order that we may obtain this faith, the ministry of teaching the gospel and administering the sacraments, functional words, was instituted. And you know that in the footnote in Tappert, the kind of functional view of the ministry is is perhaps brought to the fore by the words, this title, namely the office of the ministry, would be misleading if it were not observed, as the text of the article makes clear, that the reformers thought of the office of the ministry in other than clerical terms. We'll get back to that a little later on, because confessions do speak of it very frequently in functional terms, yet certainly not exclusively, because without those who are in the office of the ministry completely functional is absolutely an abstraction. And I think Dr. Peepcorn, among others, has pointed this out. But if you look at the treatise of Melanchthon as well, in paragraph 24, Melanchthon says it is necessary to acknowledge that the keys do not belong to the person of one particular individual, but to the whole church, as is shown by many clear and powerful arguments. For after speaking of the keys in Matthew 18, Christ said, if two or three of you agree on earth, and so forth. Therefore, he bestows the keys especially and immediately on the church, and for the same reason, the church especially possesses the right of vocation. These and perhaps some other passages are pointed to by those who look at the ministry very functionally as some kind of confessional basis for that type of view. Others, as you well know, take the very opposite and emphasize very strongly the office feature of the ministry. And you know that in our history, particularly Leah and Grabau had this very, very high view of the pastoral ministry. And that's called the so-called Episcopal School. And Conrad Bergendorf, in his Doctrine of the Church in American Lutheranism, summarized the position in this way. Leah represented the autonomy of the ministry, he says, speaking of the divine right of the order, which did not come from the universal priesthood, but was constituted by Christ, maintained itself in a ministerial succession, and existed parallel with the congregation which it served. And Grabau also, who saw the church as the visible aggregate composed of ministers whose function was to instruct their parishioners and direct all church affairs and laymen whose duty it was to hear and obey. That quote taken from Walther and the church. And I think this very, very high view of so-called Episcopal view is oddly enough taken also by many today in the non-denominational groups. I remember reading in the New Yorker magazine a few years ago a quote in connection with Jerry Falwell, in which the emphasis is very much on this, in his quotation, that no pastor dare be hampered or hindered as God's man by lay people in the direction of the church. So oddly enough, although these are certainly described as low churches in a certain sense, also in our day, even in the non-traditional churches, sometimes this Episcopal type of thought comes up. And there, of course, there's all kinds of confessional support called for there in Augsburg Confession 28, paragraph 5. Our teachers assert that according to the gospel, the power of keys or the power of bishops is a power and command of God, power of the bishops, command of God to preach the gospel, to forgive and retain sins. And in the 21st paragraph of the same article, according to divine right, therefore, it is the office of the bishop to preach the gospel, forgive sins, judge doctrine, condemn doctrine that is contrary to the gospel, and exclude from the Christian community the ungodly whose wicked conduct is manifest. And then Melanchthon has many, many passages in the treatise. I mentioned one that is used in support of a kind of a functional view, but how often he speaks about the office as coming from God in the paragraph 60 and 61. The gospel requires of those who preside over the churches that they preach the gospel. Apology 13, paragraph 12 says, the church has the command to appoint ministers. To this we must subscribe wholeheartedly, for we know that God approves this ministry and is present in it. And, of course, the most commonly quoted one of all from Augustana 14. It is taught among us that nobody should publicly teach or preach or administer the sacraments in the church without a regular call. We'll read it again because you've heard it, but it ought to be inscribed upon us. It is taught among us that nobody should publicly teach or preach or administer the sacraments in the church without a regular call. By a regular call, he does not mean that four elders got together on Saturday night and said that so-and-so can now preach. He's talking about the call of the church, rite vocatus. Well, Walther tried to avoid both extremes in a purely, from looking at the office of the ministry in purely functional terms and in looking at it purely in terms of office, as though this were some indelible mark, and once a preacher, always a preacher, and that this was some kind of thing that existed parallel with the congregation and really involved the church, and the lay people were kind of, you know, little things that were hung on there to give the pastor something and someone to talk to. When the debate took place in Altenburg, the archivist Weise and Marbach and others, you know, called into question the whole settlement itself, in a sense. Do we have means of grace in our midst? Is the ministry really among us? Have we so sinned in doing what we did in leaving the country that God is not in our midst, that we have no ministry and the like? Just think of this young man. How old was he? 29? About Dr. Walther, who at that time stood up and assumed such leadership to encourage God's people and to impress upon those faithful people also the office of the ministry as something divinely instituted, and those who were their leaders were indeed called by God, and that the office itself was one established by God. And so if you look at his theses, you see that the first three are very, very much office-oriented, and also the eighth one as well. Let me read the first three to refresh your memory again. The holy ministry, or the pastoral office, is an office distinct from the priestly office which belongs to all believers. This first point. It's distinct from the universal priesthood. Thesis 2, the ministry or the pastoral office is not a human ordinance, but an office established by God himself. Clear? Third thesis, the ministry of preaching is not an arbitrary office, but its character is such that the church has been commanded to establish it and is ordinarily bound to it till the end of days. And then the eighth one, what does the eighth one say? In the ministry document. All of you are familiar with this, I assume. Ministry document of the Commission on Theology. The ministry is the highest office in the church from which, as its stem, all other offices of the church issue. And yet, having said that, and as strongly as Dr. Walther emphasized the office, you know that the title of his work, Kirchenamt, official title, what is it, the official position of our church body and the church and ministry or whatever, says that it is written right in the title, to repel the attacks of Pastor Grabau. Now, Walther is not that polemical at all in the theses or in their explanations, but he makes it very clear that the main reason for writing this is also to get away from a hierarchical view of ministry, as though this is indeed some indelible mark, some special caste of people different from the priests of God and the like. And that's why thesis 4, unlike the first three, is very much service-oriented and speaks of the service that the Christian pastor renders. Ministry of preaching is not a peculiar order set up over and against the common estate of Christians and holier than the latter, like the priesthood of the Levites, but it is an office of service. So you see how in four of those theses that we read, Walther emphasizes so strongly the office, distinct from the priestly office, divinely commanded, divinely instituted, that no one should arrogate to himself without regular call, and yet, on the other hand, speaks of it as a ministry, not of a tyrant, not of an authoritarian, but a ministry of service to God's people. And of course, there was a reason for that as well. It was not just Grabau, but think of those poor immigrants who had suffered under Stephanism, not simply his defection and the allegations regarding his behavior, but also the way in which he had become like a pope and who ruled with an iron hand all the affairs of the congregation, not simply that which dealt with the preaching of the Word of God, but its finances and its administration and everything, and had become a real pope and tyrant. And so Walther also, though he wants to avoid the functional things, certainly does not want that kind of view of ministry to be perpetuated among the people of God. Now, when we speak of the confessions, we need, of course, to back up, as it were, and to look at what Scripture has to say. And I noticed that when the Wisconsin Lutheran Quarterly, about 5 years ago, had a critique on Walther's thesis on church and ministry, they mentioned the fact that he was criticized for not having much to say about the scriptural witness, and it was not that Walther was either ignorant of it or was ignoring it, but simply because he assumed that that kind of biblical base was there. Be that as it may, our confessions remind us in the Tractate 10 in the German that the so haben wir eine gewisse Lehre, dass das Predigtamt von gemeinen Beruf der Apostel herkommt, that we have a certain teaching here that the office of the ministry flows out of this common call of the apostles. And that's the first point with regard to the witness of Scripture, namely the what our Lord and Savior did. He had many, many disciples, and that term is used for all of the believers. By the way, I hope you don't fall into the trap either. It has nothing to do with this talk, but to make some kind of qualitative difference between a believer and a disciple, as though when one has now advanced and done A, B, C, D, then all of a sudden he gets into the luxury class, and now he's not simply a believer anymore, he's a disciple. It's a confusion of law and gospel and justification and sanctification. Certainly we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but to do that is simply to make either Pharisees or despairing people who wonder whether or not they are traveling on the high road. But that's not the point of what I'm saying. The point is that of them, Luke 6, 12 and 13 says, he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. So our Lord and Savior distinguished also between all of those who were following him, who believed on his name, to whom he said, if you continue in my truth, then are you my disciples indeed, but also selected certain one as his called ones, upon whom also the Spirit of God fell in such rich measure on the day of Pentecost. But beyond that, as far as Scripture is concerned, there is the example of the apostles. And Dr. Pieper, I think you know, emphasizes this especially. What Acts 14:23 tells us, that Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, they ordained elders. Now, ordained not in the sense of they had all of the neighboring pastors lay their hands on them, and they all wore red stoles and so forth, but rather that they were chosen, as the Greek word has it, literally to appoint them by holding up your hands in every city, katekklesian. That was apostolic practice to make sure that there were such elders, pastors in the congregation. Indeed, our fathers, I think, pointed, number three, to that passage in Titus 1:5, where Paul indicates that they should ordain elders, take care of those things that are lacking, that there's something lacking in a Christian congregation. Doesn't mean that they aren't Christians or whatever, that does not have also its pastor and shepherd, that this is God's will. And finally, the qualifications, which we hear every time we go to an ordination service or an installation service, but we need to be reminded of again, and I'm not going to read the ones from Titus 1, but listen again to 1 Timothy 3, the first few verses, in which Paul speaks of the qualifications that not every Christian must have. Some of them every Christian should have, yes. No Christian should be a drunkard given to wine. Nobody should be a thief or a striker or somebody who's anxious to start a fight. But some of these are qualifications which not every Christian may have, but a pastor must have. Again, to indicate the fact that there is something to the office of a ministry commanded and instituted by God. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. You may be stronger Christians than you in the congregation that you serve. And I was often impressed with that, the deep level of faith and commitment of many lay people. And when you start feeling sorry for yourself think that, nothing's going right in the congregation, get out of your study and get away from those temptations of the devil and go out and visit some of your old pious shut-ins. Go to the hospital and listen to those marvelous confessions of faith, and you go home with shame that you ever felt so badly, because you see how marvelously God disperses the gift of faith and the growth and the virtues and the love and the piety that comes out of these wonderful Christian people. Some of them couldn't teach a Bible class if their life depended upon it. And God doesn't say that to be a Christian you have to be able to teach, but he says to be a pastor, you have to be able to teach and preach. If you can't preach, then, well, God bless you. That doesn't root you out of the kingdom of God, but you ought not be a preacher. Not given a wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, not a novice, not a newcomer to the faith, not somebody who decides the day after he's converted he's going to be a preacher and now he gets up to proclaim the... No, that's why we have seminaries. Not a novice. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. He must have a good report of those who are without. It's a qualification. And some are become disqualified for that reason. Now, the adulterer and the drunkard who repents, he can be taken into the congregation again. We put our arms around him in love and we forgive him. We kneel next to him at the altar. We call him brother and sister in Christ. But if this happens to the pastor and this brings shame, that disqualifies him. Doesn't disqualify him from being a Christian. Doesn't root him out of the kingdom of God. But as little as you can be a baseball pitcher if you have no arms, so little can you be the preacher if you are disqualified for one of these things. I say that again because sometimes when pastors fall into gross sins and vices, and then they insist that the district president or the congregation maintain him there because they say that if you don't let me in the office, you don't forgive me. And that I have already indicated, I think, in a previous lecture, that is patent nonsense. I think I mentioned it in a homily one time, that if the treasurer absconds with the funds of the congregation and he repents and he makes effort to pay them back and the like, we gladly forgive him. He doesn't need forgiveness any more than we do. We all need that forgiveness, but we don't have to appoint him treasurer next year. And if the young man who's been working with the youth people begins to sexually abuse some of the people in the Walterley group and repents and finds healing and therapy and the like, and we joyfully forgive him and put God's absolution upon him, but that doesn't obligate us to make him youth leader next year. So with the Christian pastor. So what is the point of all of this is that God has laid out also specific qualifications for the ministry to show that it's not simply a function, something that's to be done, but there are people to be selected to do this, who have been trained to do this, who are called to do this, who have the qualifications to do this. Now, if we look at the three terms, and I'm sure that you've probably looked at them, Episcopus, Acts 20:28, the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, literally that. Philippians 1, with the bishops, deacons, same word. 1 Timothy 3, the passage I just read, a bishop must be blameless. And Titus 1, a bishop must be blameless. Then in that passage I mentioned before where Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, and then it says that they ordained elders in every city. There we have presbyterus, don't we? The presbyter. In Acts 20, before that 28th verse where they are called, the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, verse 17 says he called the elders of the church together. It's significant. And in verse 17, they're called presbyteros or presbyteroi, and here and then in verse 28, they're referred to as episcopoi. So the same people are referred to in one instance as elder and the next instance as bishop. And in Titus 1, where Paul instructs the young preacher to ordain elders in every city, there again we have presbyteros. And then that one reference in terms of a noun, poimen, in Ephesians 4, where it talks about pastors, even though the verb form is used both in Acts and also in 1 Peter 5. So it appears that these words are pretty much interchangeable. In Titus 1, for example, the order to ordain elders is shortly followed by these same people being called bishops. And we've already noted that the two words seem to be used pretty interchangeably in Acts 20 as well. Well, some conclusions about this. As this document points out, the ministry then is divinely instituted, and what is divinely instituted is not simply a ministry in a general sense of that term, but the Predigtamt, Ministerium Docendi, the office of preaching and teaching the gospel and administering the sacraments, not just the function, but the office. And that's affirmed not only by the confessions, but also by our fathers in Christ, certainly also by Dr. Luther, who says, though all of us are priests, we may not and should not on that account all preach or teach or govern. I mentioned Dr. Peepcorn before, and a scholar on the Confessions as well, who pointed out that the symbolical books see the sacred ministry chiefly, but not exclusively, in dynamic and functional terms, and points out, as I said, that the symbolical books are conscious of the fact that apart from its incumbents, why the sacred ministry is an abstraction. And yet there's always a tension between office and function, and I think we have to realize that. There's always this tension. Let me give you a couple of examples. We talk about the office, and we say that we are put into the office. Now, what happens if we don't function anymore? What happens if pastor who was ordained and who was called, ordained, installed, serving, now he's not doing that anymore. He's selling shoes. He opens a flower shop. He becomes an engineer. Well, if he's not functioning anymore, then he should not be in the office. This is not anything which was once bestowed, now is our right from this time forth and even forevermore. At the same time, while that's true, that the function is important, there's also something to the office. Now, take the case of two people who might be at one of our colleges. They're both teaching Greek, and they're helping prepare men for the office of the ministry. One is a called and ordained minister. One is a called teacher. Now, Saturday night, 12 o'clock, the local preacher gets a tummy ache. And he gets the flu, and he's not going to be able to preach. Which one is called to step in, preach, administer the sacraments, and the like? Both of them are engaged in primarily the same function at the college, yet the local preacher is not going to call up the teacher and tell him to consecrate the elements and preach the sermon. He's going to call up the, quote, preacher to do this. So how do you get rid of this tension between, on the one hand, the office, and say you can't think of the office aside from the function, and yet when we talk about the functions, we have to talk about the office? The fact is that there's no official list of functions in the New Testament. You don't say, now here is what a pastor does. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yes, there are all kinds of verbs, reprove, rebuke, exhort, preach, counsel, comfort, and so forth. But nowhere is there a list and say, if a man does all of these things, then he is a pastor. Nowhere do you find that. Paul, you remember in 1 Corinthians 1, talks about the fact that he really hadn't been called to baptize. Yes, he had baptized a few, you know, he says, but Christ didn't really call me to baptize. If I think about my call here to the seminary, I don't know that I've baptized anybody since I'm here. Baptizing is certainly one of the wonderful functions of the office of the ministry, isn't it? Does that mean that I am not in the ministry? No, because there's a nice little thing that I like to quote in this connection to say that one does not perform all the functions does not put you out of the office any more than performing some of the functions puts you into the office. Okay? Sunday school teacher is performing one of the functions of the ministry in teaching the Word of God. The fact that she's involved in that function does not make her a pastor. And the fact that I don't necessarily every day or even periodically perform all the functions of the office does not take me out of the office. And I think this is what why Walther is sometimes misunderstood as contradicting himself, because I don't think he necessarily would have maybe talked so specifically to office and function by using those terms. But he's sometimes accused of contradicting himself by saying there's only one office. And then in the thesis, he says he talks about the highest office. Well, how can he say there's only one office and then say that the office, the pastoral office, is the highest office from which all of the other auxiliary offices flow or as its stem? I think simply that without, defining it as such, he is simply in the one instance talking functionally and in the other instance talking in terms of office. On the one hand, he's saying there's only one office. In other words, there's only one thing that God has given us to do, and that is to proclaim that precious gospel, minister the sacraments. There's only one office. And yet when he talks about the pastoral office as the highest office, he's thinking of it in terms of office, whereas in the first instance, thinking of it in terms of function. It's only one thing that is involved, and teachers and others who share in this ministry are all engaged in that which is the office of the ministry, namely the proclamation of the Word of God. And yet he distinguishes between the pastoral office and other offices which the church might want to create. Well, many items that we haven't touched, and I don't know any great need to go into them, the relation of the teacher to the office. And when the CTCR document came out, some of the teachers in a rather flat and superficial reading thought that the document was kind of shooting barbs at them, and others who read it from a stronger office viewpoint felt that the document said more about the role and function of the teacher than had been traditionally the case. It's not our purpose to get into that. I think the document also points out that the CTCR has contributed that there are various levels on which we approach some of these things. Some of the questions have to be approached on the basis of what does the Word of God say? If the Word of God speaks to it clearly, that's the end of it. Divine revelation, period. That Word is absolutely reliable and trustworthy. And I say it so often to you, but that's where the power of your ministry is, dear brothers, and also those of you who are supportive in terms of wives and the like. That's where the power is. It's only when you can point to that Word. Nobody cares what you think. Nobody cares how smart you are, what your opinion is. The power is to point to the Word of God and say, this is what God says. But when the Word of God speaks, then that's the end of it. But some things, you know, are not clearly defined, and so they might be adiaphora, and some things we determine on the basis of just trying to be uniform. We don't let Board of Missions recently passed a resolution in saying they should be the only ones to be the sending agencies over to extraterritorial missions, so that we don't have three and four different people all running around at loggerheads. And you can't point to a Bible passage and say, you know, the Bible says that only the Board for Mission Services should be the one to send people over to Costa Rica or wherever. Obviously not. But there's certain things we do for the sake of uniformity and good order. And, we haven't talked about why we call it the public ministry. Not because we do it publicly only, because a lot of public ministry is done privately. When you commune Grandma Schultz in the hospital or in the old folks' home, you are engaged in the public ministry, even though there's only you and she there, and God, of course, and a blessed sacrament. But it is public only because it is done on behalf of all Christians, and because there's accountability, too. Public accountability for that office that you have. Or the ranking of pastors, you know, apology speaks specifically to that, that all of this business about whether you're going to be a circuit counselor or a district president or whether you have an administrative chart, that's all jure humano. That, you know, all pastors stand the same in terms, I'm not any more in the office than you are. The assistant pastor is certainly no less a pastor in the office of the ministry than the senior administrative pastor and the like. Not that the chaplain is on one level and the parish priest on another. No. All of these distinctions are simply human distinctions. What I should like to do next week is to see, when we talk to the doctrine of the ministry, what this means in the everyday life of a pastor, and then talk very practically to you about some of the essential qualities that Scripture calls for and how this shakes out in the way you do your task and in the visitation of the sick and your evangelism work and the like. So to think not so much now in terms of, you know, is it office, is it function, and these rather fine theological distinctions, but to look at your ministry now as to how these principles really are lived out as you go out among God's people. And that we shall do. Because of the limitations of time, I'm very happy to stay as long as any of individuals would like to meet or talk or ask questions, but we're going to, for the sake of those of you who have other things to do and studies to attend to cut these off very cleanly at 8:30, and then any individuals who want to come out after are happy to do so. May the Lord bless, and let's arise and receive the blessing of the Lord. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. God bless you tonight.